I want to invite you, if you have a Bible, to open it to Ephesians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible and would like to borrow one, there's some at the back. If you don't own a Bible, you're welcome to take one of those. That's our gift to you. We'd be delighted if you would take one. Do you remember spring of 2006? It was the spring of the Edmonton Oilers' improbable Stanley Cup playoff run, all the way to Game 7 of the Stanley Cup Final. Excitement in the city of Edmonton was palpable. Everyone, virtually, had an Oilers flag hanging off their car, some, many of them. Game nights in our neighborhood, at least, the neighborhood turned into a veritable ghost town. That is, until a goal would be scored by the Oilers, and you would hear shouting and celebrating and the odd air horn blast every time the Oilers scored. On nights of series-clinching wins, motorists would go crazy, honking and waving. Perfect strangers would high-five one another and even hug each other in the thrill of victory in pubs all over the city. There was just this excitement and this coming together as Edmontonians as we cheered for our blue-collar, gritty, never-say-die hockey team that barely made it into the playoffs and almost won it all. Do you remember that? Playoff run that brought Edmontonians together like I have never seen before nor seen since. I didn't live here in the 80s. Obviously, I don't know what that was like. But it brought people together. It was one united people cheering for this team. It was something special to witness, something special to experience, even as someone who doesn't cheer first and foremost for the Oilers. I got sucked in as well. Oh, how long ago those days seem. This morning, we're continuing our series of messages on being the church and focusing today on the fact that Jesus makes us one united people. Jesus brings us together. He came to make a new humanity, establishing peace where previously there was hostility and division. Establishing peace not only between individual men and women, young and old, and God, but also between diverse and different peoples. One united people in Jesus. Now, our goal, my hope and my prayer in this series of messages is that we will be gaining a greater understanding of what it means for us to be the church, and not only that we'll grow in our understanding, but that we'll grow in our obedience to Jesus in light of what he teaches us about what it means for us to be the church. Now, just by way of review, about 6 weeks ago when we began, the first week we looked at 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 and recognized that the church is God's special possession. That the church sort of becomes new Israel, God's chosen people, the people at which and through whom he is working in the world. Second, we explored what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, that the church has one foundation, that is Jesus. Jesus' life and death and resurrection is the foundation, the very heart of what the church is all about. It is founded upon Christ. Then we looked at what it means for the church to be those that follow Christ, that is, we need Jesus to save us. We can't be Jesus to one another, but we are called to be like Jesus. Jesus is in the business of transforming us into people who reflect his character and likeness. We're called to obedience, to follow him. Fourth, we looked at from Philippians where Paul calls us to have the same mindset as Jesus. That is, in humility, to put the needs of others ahead of ourselves, to be an others-oriented community. Last week, I was away with the youth at YC, but Johnny Thiessen from C2C and from our task force was here, and he spoke about being the church is being this call to love our neighbors. This morning, we will focus on how Christ came to make us one united people. If you have your Bibles, follow along. I'm going to read Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves a circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands. Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. I want to do three things in the time that we have together. First, I want to unpack Paul's one imperative in this text, an imperative where he calls them to remember. Second, I want to highlight the effect of Jesus' redemptive work, what all was accomplished through Jesus' redemptive work. And then third, I want to reflect on the implications of this passage and what Christ has done on our lives as members of the church today. There is only one imperative, one command in all of Ephesians chapters 1 to 3. And it comes right here in chapter 2, verse 11, where Paul calls his readers, the Ephesians, to remember. He calls them to remember their past, their identity before coming to Christ. Remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth. Now, that may seem relatively straightforward to us, but that's a little less so, in fact, because the Gentiles, the Ephesians, other non-Jewish people, would not have self-identified as Gentiles. They didn't go around going, yeah, I'm a Gentile. They would say, I'm Roman, I'm Greek, I'm Scythian. They had an ethnicity. But see, Gentile was a term given to all those who were non-Jews by the Jews. And so Paul's actually reminding them of that fact, that Jews excluded them. Remember that formerly you were Gentiles by birth. This was a Jewish designation for them. He says, remember that previously you were called the uncircumcised by the Jews. Again, not something they self-identified as. They didn't walk around going, yeah, we're the uncircumcised. That is a term given to them by the Jews. It was a term of exclusion. You are Gentiles. You are the uncircumcised. You are not us. You are on the outside of what God's doing. It was a title that communicated disdain. Just like the term circumcised was a term of honor, if you will, of privilege. It was a term, an identity marker for the Jewish people. So there's this disdain of the Jews towards Gentiles and a corresponding disdain of Gentiles towards the Jews. That's well attested to in the ancient world. And we can think about even just the story in the book of Acts when Cornelius sends for Paul, I think an angel or in a dream, he's told to send for, Peter, the apostle, and Peter comes. Peter has this vision of the sheet being let down, and eventually he goes with the men that Cornelius sent. He goes to Cornelius' home. Cornelius is a Roman, a Gentile centurion, and Peter shows up there, and he goes into the home, and he eats with them, and he shares about Jesus with them, and Cornelius and his household put their faith in Jesus. And then word gets back to the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, and they kind of flip out like, oh, what are you doing, Peter? We're not supposed to go into the home of Gentiles and share a meal with them, right? I mean, it was just this disdain, this division. If you were a good Jewish person, you didn't hang out with, you didn't share meals with, you didn't build friendships with Gentiles. They were on the outside. And so here Paul is taking great strides. This is his one command. Remember that you formerly were Gentiles. You were called the uncircumcised. You were on the outside. You were excluded. Not only does Paul want them to remember their ethnic identity as defined by the Jews, but he also wants to remind them of what that means spiritually. Remember, you were separate from Christ. You were excluded from citizenship in Israel, from God's people. You were foreigners to the covenants and of the promise. You were without hope and without God in the world. In other words, he says to them, remember that you were outsiders. You were excluded. You had nothing to do with what God was doing here. Here's how Eugene Peterson puts it in The Message. It was only yesterday that you outsiders to God's ways, had no idea of any of this, didn't know the first thing about the way God works, hadn't the faintest idea of Christ. You knew nothing of that rich history of God's covenants and promises in Israel, hadn't a clue about what God was doing in the world at large. Remember, Paul says, remember. The truth is that Israel had a privileged position in God's redemptive plan. God chose them to be his special possession, to be his people, not because of their greatness, not because of their faithfulness, their godliness, their obedience. God chose them because he chose them. He chose to use them uniquely, and so they had this position of privilege. But even in choosing them, God's plan was never only about them. In Genesis 12, when God calls Abraham, he promises him that Abraham will become the father of a great nation. But he says this, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. God called Israel to show the world who he was, what he was like. They were to be his image bearers. They were to reflect his character in the world, to be a royal priesthood. Priests represent not only people before God, but represent God to the people. That was the role, that was the call for God's people, for the nation of Israel. But Israel utterly failed. Not only failed, but they so often, over and over and over again, they reject that call. Many of you will be familiar with the story in the Gospels, no doubt, where Jesus goes into the temple and kind of begins flipping tables and money and animals running ever chaos, right? Jesus makes a whip. Jesus, meek and mild. I mean, Jesus kind of, it seems like he loses it, right? We call that the cleansing of the temple. And I know growing up, I always thought, you know, when a singing group would come to my church and there would be cassettes, remember those, for sale in the back, I thought, oh, I don't know, is this, like, we're not supposed to do this. That's not actually what's going on. I mean, we can think about that sort of thing. The church isn't a place of business, but that's not the point. You know what was happening? See, the Jews would travel from across Palestine and beyond to Jerusalem three times each year to celebrate festivals that God called them to observe, to travel to Jerusalem for. And when they would come, they needed to pay the temple tax. They needed to offer sacrifices. And so they would need to change their Roman money into Jewish money so that they could pay that with the right coin. So they needed to exchange their money, and they needed to offer sacrifices. I've never brought a sheep with me for hundreds of miles, but that, I imagine, was pretty difficult. And so rather than taking sacrificial animals with you on a long journey, you would go to Jerusalem and you would buy it. So people needed to buy these animals. That's not the problem. But the problem was where they were doing it. Jesus, when he does this, he says this, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you have turned it into a den of robbers. You see, the Jewish people, they liked excluding those who were not with them. They didn't have this heart to reach out to the nations to fulfill their calling. And so this exchanging of coins, this selling of sacrificial animals was happening in the temple precinct, in the court of the Gentiles. So there's no room for Gentiles to even come into that place. Jesus says, my house is to be a house of prayer for all nations, and you, by what you're doing, are excluding them. Not only do they fail, but they've rejected their call to be a light to the nations, to be a reflection of, to reveal God to the nations. Israel had a privileged position. God had entered into a covenant with them. He'd made promises to them. He'd given them a special calling to bear witness to him. And the Gentiles, the uncircumcised, the Ephesian believers are called upon by Paul to remember all of this. Remember who you were. Remember you were on the outside. But he doesn't stop there. There's something else there to remember as well. So let's look at verse 13, and we'll look at the effect of Jesus' redemptive work, the second thing that we wanted to do. Verse 13 reads this, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Paul points to the sacrificial death of Christ, his death on the cross, as the decisive event in history that has utterly changed what is true about his readers. That is, the cross of Christ is this event that radically alters everything. The cross has changed everything for them. Once, he says, you were far away. Paul has just explained what that means. but now they have been brought near. That is, God has acted. God took the initiative. God in Christ has utterly altered their reality, utterly transformed their identity. They're no longer far away. Now they've been brought near through Christ. And Paul continues to say more about that in the verses that follow. Let me reread verses 14 to 18. For he, that's Jesus himself, is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to you who are far away and peace to those who are near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. A word that dominates this section of our passage is the word peace. It's key. It shows up numerous times in these few verses. Christ is our peace. Christ makes peace. Christ proclaims peace. But what exactly is peace? How are we to understand peace? I want to share with you two scenarios as we think about that question. Scenario number one, I come home from work and walk into the house and all is relatively silent. I climb the stairs and see one of my boys sitting at the counter, which I soon discover he's writing lines. I will not call my brother names. I look into the living room and see another one of my boys sitting silently on the couch. Silent though he is, his face speaks 1,000 words, and clearly his face is not happy. I look the other way down the hall, and I see the legs of one of my other boys sticking off the bed, and I go, and he's doing homework that he doesn't understand and what was due 2 days ago. Crystalline is nowhere to be found, probably hiding out in the washroom. That's scenario number one. Scenario number two. I come home from work, and before I even get to the sidewalk, I hear a combination of loud music and loud voices coming through open windows of my house. I reach for the door handle to walk into the house, but the door is suddenly jerked open before me, and a boy launches himself out the door, nearly running me over, hollering but smiling. Seconds later, I hear footsteps pounding up the stairs, and two more boys run past me, loaded for bear with giant water guns, evidently in hot pursuit of a brother. As my kids have all now vacated the entryway, I take a step in, I look, and Christine is standing by the stove, stirring what I assume will be supper, while Tim Neufeld and the Glory Boys' latest CD blares loudly, and she smiles at me. Which scenario describes peace? See, peace is not simply quiet. Peace is not simply the absence of hostility. Biblically, peace is far richer. It's far deeper. Peace means harmony. Peace is about things being the way they're supposed to be. Christ is our peace. Christ makes peace. Christ declares peace. What Paul is saying is that the redemptive work of Jesus affects that peace. Verse 18 speaks about the peace we now have with God through Jesus. For through him we both, that is Jew and Gentile, have access to the Father by one Spirit. Apart from Christ, apart from faith in Jesus, we are enemies of God. We are dead in our sins. We are separated from him. We are objects of wrath. And in our sin, we can't approach God because God cannot stand sin. J.I. Packer says God is allergic to sin. Apart from Christ, we have no peace with God. There's no relational harmony. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. But in Christ, we have been reconciled to him. We have been forgiven. We have been made pure and holy. We have been adopted. We've been made his. We are his beloved sons and daughters. And we can approach his throne of grace with confidence, the author of Hebrews says. In Christ, we have peace. In Christ, all is as it should be between us and God on the vertical axis. But there is so much more that is contended here within these verses. Yes, we are made right with God, and yes, that is profoundly important, but that's not it. Not only are we redeemed and saved and adopted, but look with me again at our text, verse 14. For he himself is our peace who has made the two groups one, and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. He's made two groups one. What has he been talking about? He's been speaking to the Ephesians, saying, remember who you were. Remember that you were outsiders. You were excluded. You had nothing to do with what God was doing. That's who you were formerly. Jews looked at you and they said, oh, those are the Gentiles. Those are the uncircumcised. They are not us. They're not with us. They're not a part of this. He says, remember that. And yet now, God in Christ has brought them together, Jew and Gentile. Two groups have become one. He said, hostility and animosity that was there is gone in Jesus. That wall, the dividing wall that was between them, the dividing wall of hostility, the barrier, has been destroyed. Jesus has destroyed that barrier, the dividing wall, what kept them apart. Verse 15 speaks about Jesus setting aside the law. Now, we don't have time to get into a full-blown exploration of what all that means, but I want to contend this for you, that what is intended there, Jesus setting aside the law, is not the law in its entirety, everything about it, but the ritual law, that is specifically those aspects of the law that served as boundary markers for who was part of God's people. That is, primary ones, not the only ones, but primary ones, were circumcision, the observance of Sabbath, and the observance of food laws. Those were the things that marked you out as part of God's people. So even Cornelius, back to Acts chapter 10, he was a God-fearer. That is, he was attracted to, drawn to, the God of the Jews, but he didn't go the whole way and get himself circumcised, so he was a God-fearer. He was not considered part of the people of God by Jews, right? It was not okay for Peter, according to the Jewish understanding of things, to go have dinner with Cornelius, even though he was loving their God, drawn to their God. So this is speaking about the ritual law, those boundary markers that existed. And because God's moral law, those things that we are called to do, I've said this before, God's moral law, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not commit adultery, God's moral law is grounded in the character of God. We're supposed to tell the truth because God tells the truth. We're supposed to be faithful because God is always faithful. That is, God's moral law is not about obeying rules. It's about reflecting his image, being like him, reflecting his character. And so now as Christians, we're no longer under the law, but that doesn't mean we lie or we're unfaithful. We live under the Spirit, and the Spirit leads us to what? To tell the truth and to be faithful. So this is not setting aside God's moral law like that's somehow bad and over. It's just lived out differently now, no longer by the commandments, but by the Spirit of God that indwells us. So this is about setting aside of God's ritual law, those boundary markers specifically that defined who was in and who was out. Now this language of destroying this barrier, this dividing wall, I want to speak to the temple in Jerusalem. There was between the court of the Gentiles, which I already spoke about, and the court where Jewish people could go, there was a dividing wall. It was about 4 feet tall, and there were warnings, signs inscribed on that wall, warning Gentiles not to go beyond it on threat of death. In fact, in the book of Acts, I think it's Acts 21, Paul gets in trouble because people accuse him of bringing a Gentile beyond that wall. Paul hadn't done that. But there's this dividing wall, and so this language brings that to our minds, that Christ has gotten rid of that wall that separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Jews, where people could be. The wall is gone. The hostility, the animosity that existed between these two people groups in Christ has been done away with. Verse 16, we read, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross by which he put to death their hostility. All the animosity, all the hostility, all that existed between these two people groups is gone in Christ. God's purpose was to create one new humanity. Said this before, God is not in the business of populating heaven with a bunch of individuals. It's not just about you and Jesus. Yes, we come to Jesus individually. We surrender our lives to Jesus as individuals. We repent and we believe as individuals. But the moment you do that, you are a part of the church. I love the way Heidi calls us. You know, come on, good morning, church. Let's worship church. We are the church. We come to Christ and we are the church. One united people. Those things that formerly divided us are gone in Christ. Jesus' redemptive work not only establishes peace between us and God vertically, the redemptive work of Jesus affects peace horizontally between people who previously had no relationship, people who were hostile and divided. So what does all this mean for us today? What are the implications for our lives this morning? Well, in the last few verses of our text, Paul mixes metaphors pretty wildly. He speaks about the Ephesians, that they are fellow citizens with God's people. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. You now share a passport, if you will. You used to be outsiders, excluded, but now you are one, fellow citizens, members of the same country, the country of heaven. You are citizens together. He says you are members of God's household, adopted by our Heavenly Father. We are brothers and sisters. Across all those things that divide us, we are now part of a household of God, part of God's family. We are being built up into a building, brick on brick. We are linked, we are connected, we are part of the church, every one of us, part of something bigger than just you and me. Jesus has established peace. He joins us to one another. He unites us where formerly there was division. The gospel, the good news of Jesus, the redemptive work of Jesus brings us into a new relationship with God and with other people who come to Christ. Where there was previously hostility and division, now in Christ there is oneness and unity. Now please note this important fact. Paul is not saying, he's not speaking about uniformity. He's not saying when we come to Christ, suddenly we're all precisely the same. We think the same, we dress the same. That there's a sudden uniformity. People look to Galatians 3:28, you know, in Christ there's neither male nor female, slave nor free, Jew or Gentile. Paul's not saying that those distinctions aren't there. He's saying that those distinctions no longer play any role in our approach to God, that we all equally need Jesus, that we're all equally loved by Jesus, redeemed by Jesus. So it's not that Paul's not saying there's uniformity here. He's saying there's oneness and unity where there was formerly division because of differences. There's now peace. There's now intimate relationships. Differences no longer divide us. So being the church means that we're brought into fellowship with one another. I don't know how many of you have read Leviticus lately, but Leviticus, the early chapters, spell out for us in quite detailed fashion the different offerings, sacrifices that God's people were supposed to bring to God. And there are five different ones that are presented there. The third one is called a fellowship offering, or in elsewhere, it's called a peace offering. And it differed from some of the other ones. The burnt offering, the first one talked about, is an offering where you bring to God a sacrifice, an animal, and it's placed on the altar, and it is consumed in its entirety. The grain offering, which had to do with loyalty to God, it was about your heart, was an offering that you brought, and you put some of it on the altar where it was burned up. The rest went to the priest. That was their portion. But a fellowship offering or a peace offering was different. It was unique. The fellowship offering, you brought that offering to God, and part of it went to God. Part of it was consumed on the altar as a food offering for God. Part of it went to the priest, but then the rest of it was for the worshiper, the person who brought it, for them to eat a meal with their family, with their friends. And so the imagery here is of this table fellowship, a shared meal, God and priest and worshiper. It speaks of intimacy, and this is something that our culture has largely lost, but there is something intimate about sharing a meal together at a table, to join with others and enjoy that fellowship, that relationship over food. And that's what's symbolized here in that fellowship offering or the peace offering. And so that's a powerful thing in our own lives, learning to love one another, relate with one another through a shared meal. As we think about the implications of this for our lives, I want to say this. The church is not about finding an affinity group and then just hanging out with people who are exactly the same as you. Now, I think this is complicated and we're not going to hit every scenario. But sometimes when I look around in our culture and there are churches based on ethnicities, it grieves my heart. I think sometimes there are language barriers and there is a place for that. But there is something rich when people from different nations and different language groups come together and learn to worship God together. And there are other divisions in our world. What are they? Generationally. You hear about churches that are divided by generation. There's youth church. And then there's churches where seniors go because they just sing hymns and that's what they like and no one else wants to do that. And so we divide up by affinity groups based on our personal preferences, which brings us back to Philippians 2. Have the mindset of Christ where you put the needs of others ahead of yourself. I didn't get to know Christine's father very much. We didn't date for very long. They went to Africa for part of that time. And then a month before we got married, he was diagnosed with cancer. He died 2 months later. One cool story that I've heard over and over again is about how he loved music, he loved worshiping God, he loved God, but he loved to see young people at church worshiping God, even if it wasn't his preferred style of music. That's a picture of togetherness, unity in Jesus. It's not about our own preferences. It's not about finding people who are just like us. Christ has reconciled us to one another. He brings people who formerly and in other contexts might be divided, might experience hostility. But in the church, in Jesus, we are one. We are united in Christ. There is so much division across this land denominationally. And my heart is so blessed by what God is doing through the C2C network. Johnny was here. He's the regional director. I think there's 22 different denominations working together in Alberta to reach people with the gospel, the good news about Jesus. And that is cool. I mean, in the early years, C2C, some of their people would tell me, they'd have some Baptist church planner saying, how do I join you? I want to work with you. And they'd say, you don't have to join us. You don't have to become an MB. We'll support you. And they'd go to their denominational leaders and say, can we train your guy and can we give him thousands of dollars to support him in what he's doing? And like people were falling off their seats saying, what? Because it wasn't that way formerly. There was this division, this competition. I remember when I was in junior high, there was a Lutheran kid on the city bus and I didn't think he was saved. I mean, there was just this denominational, it's about we got the corner on truth. And man, that's so far off the base. In Christ, we are made one. We are unified in Jesus. And we need to wave the Jesus flag, not the MB flag or any other flag. We're unified in Christ. Socioeconomic divisions. We have inner city church. What about bringing those people together in a church where there's just tremendous diversity, where formerly there was hostility and division and we worship together, people of different ethnicities, different language groups, different socioeconomic places, different educational levels, different generations, worshiping God together, waving the Jesus flag, united and one in Jesus. What are the dividing walls in our world, in our experience as a church? What are the prejudices in your heart and in mine? Where is it Jesus is calling us to repentance? With whom is Jesus calling us to share a meal, to reach out and love brothers and sisters who are different than us, but who are one with us in Jesus? The church is to be a place unlike any other place. The church is to be a place of incredible diversity and incredible unity and love and togetherness in Jesus, through Jesus, for Jesus. Remember years ago, I was at some pastor's conference. And I remember the speaker, he said it is really important for a pastor when they move to a new city to cheer for the teams of that city. And I thought, clearly this guy is not a sports fan. Because those kinds of loyalties don't shift just like that. I like the Oilers, but I'm a Toronto Maple Leaf fan. But you know what? In Jesus, those kinds of distinctions don't divide us. We can love each other. You can love a Leaf fan, a Flames fan. Jesus brings us together. Jesus makes us one. And those barriers, those sources of hostility are done away with in Christ. They're done away with in Christ. We're called to oneness, to togetherness. We are made one through Jesus.